This is a Saddleback Church podcast.
There's a phrase from the back of a book that caught my eye. It says, "How we hold and carry our memories, good and bad, is a part of what forms us spiritually." Whoa. Now, memory is universal. We all have memories that form us, that shape us, and influence us, and often in ways that we don't even notice. But what happens when we turn our attention and intention toward our memories? What happens when we turn remembering into a spiritual practice? My guest today is Casey Tigret, a theologian in residence at Parkview Christian Church in Illinois, spiritual director at Soul Care, host of the Restlessness is a Gift podcast, and author of The Practice of Remembering, the very book where the quote that I read at the beginning here comes from. Casey and I talk about how focusing on memory has impacted his ministry, how we see the call to remember so often in Scripture, what a practice of remembering can look like, specifically when thinking about past hurt or grief, and much, much more. My name is Jason Wieland, and this is Doable Discipleship, a Saddleback Church podcast, part of the Saddleback family of podcasts. Now, my conversation with Casey Tigret. All right, Casey, thank you so much for joining me today. Truly appreciate your time and excited to talk with you about the practice of remembering.
Yeah, it's a gift. Thanks for the invitation.
So I wanted to start early on in your book. You say that memory and memories have been the subtext for your pastoral work for over the last 22 years. So when I read that, I really kind of honed in on it because it speaks to something that God's been working in and through you for a long time now. So I'm just curious first, what do you mean by this idea, this subtext that it's been a part of your work? Can you describe what that means? And then how did it lead you to ultimately writing a book about this topic?
Yeah. The lovely thing about books is that you're talking about them in a time. You said that, and I thought, oh yeah, because I was writing this. The book was written really about 4 years ago. Yeah. So it's been more like 26, 27 years now. I don't like saying that out loud, but it reminds me where the clock is. The big piece that matters most in that is that doing work as a pastor. So I've been doing local church ministry since 1996. And I came into that because I was a part of a tradition that talked about people being called to pastoral ministry. And I had memories of my pastor growing up. I grew up in Southern West Virginia, so in a Nazarene church, and Nazarene churches in the South are a little more Pentecostal, a little more high energy. And so I knew how he operated. I knew how he functioned. And I remembered that. Not just like, oh, remember that story, but more like a repeated exposure. And when my brain thought pastor, it tied back into those memories. Mm. So I'm already like, there's a little bit of neuroscience going on here too. And I'm not a neuroscientist. Please don't hear. I know just enough to have a conversation at a dinner party. And then I'm like, man, you should probably talk to an expert. So I carried that with me. And then I started having experiences of my own, not only in churches, but also as an engaged person, as a fiance, as a spouse, then as a father. And those experiences started creating memories that created scripts. I had a early ministry experience where I was at odds with my senior pastor, and I had to figure out what to do with that. So all of those experiences archived into my brain, and they shaped everything that I did moving forward. Mm. Not to mention that I was swimming in this deep and rich and fast-flowing stream of Scripture and church history, where Scripture is filled with references to memory.
Yeah.
God, whenever he was bringing Israel into a new place, whenever he was inviting them to obey something, he didn't start with, do this because I'm God, or else. He started with, hey guys, don't forget, I'm the Lord your God, brought you out of Egypt. Remember that?
Yeah.
And it formed them. you know, it shaped them. Oh, we are a redeemed people and he is the redeemer. And so this is how it shapes our character, our relationship with him, with ourselves, with other people. And so my ministry is just another, you know, another anecdote swimming in the ministry, in the stream of other ministries, of other histories that have these memories that we forward along, we learn from. Sometimes we have to undo, you know, there's some pretty rough stuff that I dealt with early on that I just remember it. And my wife and I actually remember it. We're like, hey, remember that time when? And we sort of wink at each other and chuckle, but it builds, you know, resilience is a big conversation right now. Mm-hmm. Gosh, I just don't know how you're resilient without a good process of remembering something.
Mm. Yeah, I find that interesting because obviously memory and remembering is a universal experience. We all have memories of, and you know, it goes back for different people have different types of memories of, you know, how long from their childhood or whatnot it was, but we all can be, shaped, informed by it. So being able to talk about memory speaks to everybody. And what I love is you brought up that in the Bible, there's a lot of God saying, remember this, remember this. And for me, what stands out to that, and I think that can speak to, as we get into talking about this spiritual practice of remembering, it's a reminder that it's not just our story, our history, and our memories. We're usually like the primary person in them. I remember myself in these situations. But what God's reminding us is, this is our story. This is your story and me. I am with you in this. I've made you for a purpose and for a reason, and I am with you. And when he's calling us to this, remember when I freed you, remember all these things, you know, it's saying, hey, we've been in this together. I'm in this with you. And that's something that we can take into our own practice of remembering now. So how, if you could speak to this, how is it the operating that dual reality of memories for our own use, but also memories for, and thinking about them as a part of our relationship with God?
Yeah, it's in this part of the conversation where I find that it can get a little heavy to carry.
Sure.
Because we're like, what I don't want to do is have us just be overwhelmed and overthinking. And there are some personality types that are not going to do that anyway.
Yeah.
But I do think understanding that the way that we remember ourselves, the way that we think about stories, this is where I find it fascinating. You think about the Bible, and the Bible is well over 50% narrative. Mm-hmm. It's stories, and not only stories, but stories told from a viewpoint, and also stories that a lot of them don't ever resolve themselves. Mm-hmm. And that when part of what I do, I work for a church as theologian in residence. And so a lot of my job is fielding questions, emailed questions. Sure. Like, what about this? What about this part of the Bible? And I find where people get stuck the most are on those stories that don't resolve themselves, where they don't go like they think, like a Western 21st century Midwestern Christian feels like that story should go. And suddenly it goes off in a different direction or just drops off. But that is in itself a way of putting ourselves into the story. Mm-hmm. We remember the circumstances that's been passed down. I mean, a lot of our memories we've inherited. There are stories from my family I wasn't alive to see, and yet they're directly impacted. There are stories about our life with God that I think about God differently at 46 than I did at 26. Hmm. I think about myself differently. I think about relationships differently. I think about relationships differently. I think about the switch when I became a father, mm-hmm. and I began reading the scripture about God as father. There are stories now that come up when I hear that language. When I work as a spiritual director, I sometimes walk with females who are having faith challenges based on issues around abuse. The idea of God as father is not a memory they want to carry, because they've known fathers before, and if God is that father, I don't need that. you know, that's not a safe space for me. And so carrying those dual things is understanding that God is present because God, let's get philosophical for a minute, shall we? God does not live in the clock calendar time, but God lives in the time of eternity, Chronos time versus Kairos time. Mm-hmm. So God is as present in that memory as he is with me in my remembering of it.
Yeah.
And because of that, I can not only see God with me, that I wasn't alone if it was a difficult situation, but I can also now see God teaching me and leaning into me. And that gets at the heart of probably the most important memory is without remembering, without our memories, we wouldn't really have any concept of who God is.
Yeah.
Because so much of that has been taught. Mm. You know, I remember distinctly, man, like it was yesterday and I was little. I remember vacation Bible school. Mm. I remember giant jugs of orange Kool-Aid and like mass marketed sugar cookies. And I remember this. Probably she was probably in her 60s, but to me she was 150 at the time. Woman, just very kind lady, telling me for the first time about who God was. Mm. And that's where it started for me. And that's how I moved from there. Everywhere I went in my life from there, I carried this picture of God that this woman passed down to me. And that's why it's so powerful. You add to that the times when maybe it's not a sweet older person, but it's someone who paints a picture of God for you that is twitchy and finicky and condemning and really just tolerates you rather than loving you. You carry that forward. And sometimes that memory has to be undone for you to move forward in a healthy way with God. So that's what we're holding in tension is I have stories of my own that overlap with where God has been in my life, but I also have these inherited stories that have been archived in my brain. I access them almost without any effort. And the neuroscience on all that is so fascinating. And I think sometimes we miss how much that, like, God created a brain. People in scripture had brains. So they kind of probably functioned similarly. I mean, they didn't have, you know, high fructose corn syrup or Instagram, but they pretty much happen about, you know, flow and function in the same way. And so we can make some assessments and we can learn some things from stories like that. If we look at it through the lens of how we do memory, how do we make memories and archive them and retrieve them?
Have you given a thought or work into how memory impacts our identity and how we think about ourselves and who we are? And then in a similar vein, in how we attach. On this podcast, we've talked a lot about attachment theory and how we look at the things that we attach to and our drive to try to put God as the center of our attachment more and more in our life. So I'm curious if you've put thought and work into the role that memory plays in those areas.
Yeah. Especially before we started recording, we were talking about some of the work I do is with a company called Soul Care. Mm-hmm. And our primary work is with leaders of churches, parachurches, non-for-profits. So a lot of missionaries, pastors, associate pastors, people in different spots. And ministry is one of those places where our identity gets caught up in our activity. Mm-hmm. So we become Ruth Barton calls it performance-oriented drivenness. We get sucked underneath by that. And so much so that a lot of times I'm walking with people who are moving into retirement or who are going through a process of discernment on whether they should stay or go. And they're not saying, is it a good idea for me to do a different kind of work? They're saying, who will I be if I'm not doing this? And so they're finding their identity not in who God has made them to be, but in what they've been doing. Mm. And so I do think that we attach to things and form our identity around them, but we're attaching to the version we remember. Mm. So I remember that. I remember I grew up with a pastor, under a senior pastor who whenever, he just was always there. You know, as a kid, I didn't really think about the logistics of it. Like, oh, you have a family. Why are you here? He just was always there. And so my memory was of a pastor who was always there. And then what that turned into was a story that said, pastors are the people who never say no, who always show up, who have zero boundaries. Like, you want to show up at their house in the middle of the night? Feel free. And that, like, there's, in some ways, there's something good about that. In other ways, that becomes an identity. And so for some, for people like me, like attached to that, or let's say someone who grows up with this idea that your achievement is your identity, the amount of money, stuff, and power you have, that's your identity. So you attach that because that story is what you remember. And that's where you gain your value from, your identity. Or you have a picture of God like that. You come to believe that God's really concerned in your performance and that you balance out the ledger between the good and the bad. If we have that memory that God really is the one who wants to balance the ledger, we will find a way of living that allows us to do that. And we attach ourselves to slavery because it's unsustainable.
I think what I hadn't really thought about much, but I was thinking about it while we were just talking, is we only live in the moment for a moment. And then anything related to that, then we have to think back on in memory. So our memories literally are primary experiences, because we have the immediate experience, but then from that moment forward, everything related to that, you are thinking back on in memory, and it immediately starts to warp. Things start to change because you are removed from it. And every second more removed from that situation, things change. And it may be how you're feeling in the moment. It can warp how you were feeling about what just happened. So as we think about attachment and how we attach, it's important for us to remember, to keep in mind that we are attached largely through memories. And it's those memories of a situation, of something that was forming, that continues to impact and influence your identity or your attachment, because that moment happened. It certainly did. But now any reliving of it or any ripple effects from it is the result of memory. And those memories can fool you, they can lie to you, they can change or warp the situation too. So having that context and keeping that in mind, I think is a helpful exercise for anybody who wants to spend time thinking back on it and be like, oh yeah, I need to remember, I'm looking at this through a warped view over these years or months or however long it's been.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it really is. And to know, too, the other thing that's starting to be really important to me is helping people in questions of growth when they hit a wall in their faith. That's usually coalescing around a wall in their life, So it's a work thing, but it's also a God thing, and it's kind of a marriage thing. So that it's not like there's like a silo for each one of those. But what I find is that a lot of times there is a pressure that they feel to sustain to stay attached and sustain on this one particular memory of the way things should be with God, and to press into that. And what's happening is that memory is still true, that story that they've been carrying with them. What's different is them, and what has brought them to this point of living with that memory. Because there's a difference between the memory and what we do with it.
Yeah.
That's true age to stage. So helping people move from one place to another in their faith is a lot of times about how do we help them bless the story that they used to live in and then leave it behind. Mm. Like, you don't have to hate it. You don't have to bomb the thing and set it on fire to leave it behind. You can bless that place that you used to be.
Yeah.
And then you can move forward. And that is the process of formation really is that. Even if you watch in the Gospels how Jesus approaches people coming into this new understanding of the kingdom, it's always go show yourself to the priest. Mm. I know I just healed you, but go make sure you do this part too, because that's you're reaffirming one particularly good story. I also think of the story of the woman at the well, is one that's so powerful in that way, because it's like, well, we worship God over here. It's like, well, it's okay. No, at some point you're going to worship him in spirit and truth. That's significant. Like, we see that, we're like, go Jesus, instead of going, What did you just do?
Yeah.
You just upset the entire apple cart of all this conflict in Jewish theology. He's like, yeah, no, it's going to be fine. you know, 2,000 years later, sure. But at the moment, you are wrecking a story. Mm. You are wrecking an assumption about who's in, who's out, who's good, who's bad, who's right, who's wrong. And I think we miss how much that same method, that same mechanism is part of. Don't forget who God is and who you've always known him to be, but we're going in a different place with that now.
Yeah.
We're moving in a different direction with that now. I think without that, there's a stagnancy that's just difficult to overcome.
Yeah. I want to look at what we've been talking about with memory and remembering and ask if there's a way to practice this. Is it a spiritual practice that we can do? And if so, what does that look like? What does the practice of remembering, not to, you know, well, to specifically quote the title of the book, the practice of remembering, what does that look like when seen as a practice that somebody can partake in?
Well, so when I think of practices, what I'm thinking of is primarily something we do to get better at something that we can't do as well as we want to right now, or to deepen our skills in something. So when I look at professional athletes who practice, why are they practicing? This person came out of the womb with the ability to dribble a basketball or hit a golf ball 4 miles. What they're doing is they're continuing to grow. They're working on little incremental little pieces. So when I think of spiritual practices, I think what we're doing is we're working on our capacity to open up our life to God more and more, to create more space for the Spirit, and to let that stream of living water that Jesus talks about in John flow more freely through us. At first it's a trickle, and then we're pulling away all the junk out of the little runnels and letting the water go. So with a spiritual practice of remembering, what we're really trying to do is we're trying to prepare ourselves to think not only about what our core memories are, but also about how do we approach those in such a way that allows us to see what God might be doing with them, to see where they might be shaping us, and then to see what kind of gift they offer us moving forward. So throughout the book, at the end of the chapters, there's either a practice or there's a pause. Mm-hmm. Because sometimes a practice is this practice, right? So it's the practice of, you know, I'll just take the classic ones. This is the practice of fasting.
Sure. Okay,
that's a practice. But there's also times when I think our doing mentality just gets funneled into that. Like, I'm going to fast so hard. I'm going to be the hardest, most voracious faster ever, which is sort of missing the point. Like, I appreciate that. I appreciate zeal. But there's a point in which you've just switched. And they talk about in Alcoholics Anonymous, about switching bartenders, right? So you've gone from, I'm just doing good stuff for the Lord, to I'm just going to practice this practice as hard as I can. So there are times when it's good for us to pause, for us to just stop for a minute and let what we've read, what we've thought about sink in. And I think especially for traumatic memories, the reason why therapy is so powerful is therapists aren't healing people's trauma. Mm-hmm. What therapists are doing is giving you a hot minute to stop getting antagonized by it and let it sink in and look at your responses to it. Look at where it shows up in your body. So the practice of remembering is sort of like that. Like, we pause with a memory and just let it sit and say, maybe we've just assumed it for a long time. So when it comes to things like forgiveness,
yeah,
when we are looking at someone who's wounded us. And I think about this in terms of people who had a difficult moment in their childhood and they are suffering from it. And they're somewhere in like their 20s or 30s, and now they've had kids of their own. If they could pause for a minute and look at that hurt from a parent's perspective, it does not change how awful, terrible, destructive, painful that moment was. What it does is it gives a different opportunity for us to look at that to see it differently. And the only benefit to seeing it differently is then asking God, can you give me a different perspective on the hurt that I feel? It's legit. It's important. It matters. And at some point, I got to let this person go. Mm-hmm. I have no idea what that looks like. And it might be like, tomorrow I'll let them go. The day after that, I'd like to slap them. So I may just be like staggering, but I need to start that process. But in order to do that, I have to remember what happened. And I need to remember it differently. And so that's part of that practice of forgiving someone by really stepping back into that memory. I think sometimes just narrating, like I invite people just to take a memory from your past and write it out.
Yeah.
Give it as much detail as you can. Sights, smells, tastes. What would your body feel like? Who are the people involved? What were they doing? Do you have a different perspective on them now? Mm-hmm. I mean, does their life look different to you after some time has passed? And scripture too, being able to reflect on scripture from the posture of, think about this as a person, as a person who's experienced being marginalized, a person who's experienced hurt, a person who's experienced a religious person coming down on them for no apparent reason. How does this look, and what is God inviting you to learn from it? So a lot of there's a lot of cognitive pieces to it, but there's also some practical pieces of how we can write through these things, how we can pray, how we can meditate on our memories and begin to let them open up new things in us. So yeah, but in all of that is not just like completing an assignment. The goal is to give it, again, make us more spacious so that God's Spirit has more room to work on our hearts and our minds, and that there would be some healing, that we might move forward differently, that we might be formed more into the character and likeness of Jesus in everything that we do. You know, that's the goal.
But as you were talking about things elements of a practice specifically regarding past hurts is what you were talking about. Is it a different nuanced approach to grief? I've been asked a lot about and seen a lot about how do I process grief? And so I was wondering, using this practice of remembering, how we would approach something like grief in that.
Yeah. Yeah. Grief is, I feel like as I'm watching culture and I'm watching new books come out about grief, I think it's becoming the center of a conversation that's happening. Especially, it always has been. I mean, grief has been part of humanity ever since the beginning. I think when it comes to memories and grief, the very first place that it begins to affect us is grief is based on the memory of something that was worth losing. We don't grieve the things that are gone that we didn't care about anyway. And I think one of the things that's helpful about the conversation around grief is if we expanded the reach of grief. Because typically when we talk about grief, we talk about someone passed away. Mm-hmm. And yes, obviously grief is a part of that. But when there is a transition and we move from one community to another,
sure,
you know, we grieve friendships, we grieve rhythms, habits. 2020 through 23, I mean, there's a whole lot of grief just at the world that changed.
Sure.
There's a lot that was gained, but there's a lot that was lost and will never be reclaimed again. And so remembering how we felt, remembering how much that mattered to us. And now looking at our life going, well, that thing is gone. What do I notice? I got the chance in 20 to serve as a spiritual director to a lot of pastors who were locked down and stuck at their house. And it's funny how they responded. Some of them were grieving the fact that they looked around their home and around their table and they were like, there's this family here. I don't know them. I have been so busy for Jesus. I forgot the people he entrusted to me. And so, I mean, I watched people take massive pay cuts and take different roles. And I read that. Now, let me clarify that. I was saying that's a privileged thing to be able to do.
Sure.
You know, that couldn't be everybody's spot. But I watched this happen. And they grieved their past roles. They grieved what busyness felt like. They grieved that whole idea of you're important because you're, you know, going 60 hours a week. But they also were, so they're doing it on two parallel tracks. They're grieving this thing that they used to find important and gave them value, like we talked about identity earlier. Yeah. But they're also grieving how much they lost, how much time they lost with their kids, with their spouse. I also realized the flip side happened. People went home and found their family and they're like, oh, I've been hiding a lot of issues over these years that I just sort of swept under the rug. And now here it is, right here in quarantine. Mm. But there is, that's expanding grief to be able to address. I think grief is an appropriate term for moving from different stages in the spiritual journey.
Yeah.
You can grieve that earlier stage of faith when everything was so easy.
Yeah.
And it's like, it's those people and our people, and there's a fence and this is simple. God loves me. And that stuff doesn't change, but our ability to live with it changes and how we live with it changes. So there's a little bit of grief there. And then going through that process, you know, the stages of grief, Elizabeth Kubler-Ross, still so valuable for sort of mapping out where we are. And then remembering what it felt like to go through. My mother-in-law passed away this summer and she had been ill for quite a long time. And there was the bittersweetness. You know, as a pastor, I've walked with people through that where it's like, oh, we are so sad, but we are so glad as well and overjoyed and relieved. And grief has been weird. And I think it's important that one day we remember how weird this grief was.
Mm.
The story in scripture that I love, and then I've talked a long
time. No, you're good.
The story in scripture that I love so much, because it's one of those moments when scripture just points, puts something right in front of you and then says, here, deal with this, is when Israel comes back from captivity and they rebuild the temple. It's in Ezra. And you have these two groups of people. You have the people who saw the old temple, and then you have the young people who this is their first time seeing it. And the text says something to the effect of they celebrated and some people cheered, the new people, and then the old people wept. But the sound was so loud you couldn't distinguish the weeping from the joy. That's grief. Grief is knowing what you've lost, but also grief is moving towards the resurrection side of things. Our story that, I mean, the most compelling story in the world is Jesus, and the arc of that story is always towards resurrection. So yes, grief is real, and we don't grieve like people who don't have hope, but we grieve.
Yeah.
And we remember what we've lost. And at the same time, we're also anticipating. So remembering what that feels like, what it feels like to lose something, to ache, to be angry, to be in denial, to accept it, and then do it all over again the next day.
Yeah.
But then also to anticipate the hope that's coming. And hope even has a sense of memory to it too.
Well, no, I like, because hope is almost the antithesis of bitterness in this. And so I think what we can lose, if we just stick with this memory, and we don't engage in a spiritual practice of remembering, then it can, grief or even past memories of any kind can easily turn into roots of bitterness. And the antithesis of that is when you do a spiritual practice of remembering, when you engage in it with God and you're in conversation with Him about these memories, be it grief or otherwise, is that's where it can lead into hope. And that's where hope takes place, and it shuns out any sort of bitterness that can come. And instead, you're focused in on the goodness of God and what He has done, is doing, and will continue to do.
Yeah, absolutely. And hope is extremely important. In the book, I did something foolish that if I did this book again, I wouldn't do it, which was that I wrote a couple of chapters on the book of Revelation. I just feel like that wasn't something that wasn't a good idea. I was like, who let me do this? Where's my editor? But I stumbled on a story from a neurosurgeon and he used to bring first year students into the operating room. You know, before they ever took a class, before they did anything, they were just interested. They were just probing whether they wanted to do this, taking a class or two here or there. So he would bring them into the operating room and let them watch procedures. And he said, what I wanted to do is I wanted to create something in them. And I think he coined this term, maybe not. He said, I wanted to give them a future memory.
Mm.
He said, I wanted to give them this sense of what it looks like to do the work that they're starting to do.
Yeah.
And I think about that. And he said, the reason I know that they need that is because someday they're going to be in the middle of the residency and they're going to hate this.
Mm-hmm.
But what is it that moves them forward? It's this picture. It's this vision that this is what you're going to get to do. This is what this is all for. And so much of Revelation is that.
Yeah.
It's like, listen. No. Babylon falls. Babylon always falls. So I know what you're experiencing right now, and I know it's difficult. I know it's hard. But here's a memory, something for you to remember. Babylon always falls. Death is always arrested. New life always comes. New creation and wiped tears and grief. It all ends. So just live now with that memory, which has not happened yet. It's not something that happened in the past. It's something that's going to happen. Just remember that's coming. Babylon will fall. All empires fall. It's just the way it goes.
Yeah.
And this one's no different. And so live into that. Live into the hope of that.
Mm. Well, I want to ask you one final question before we wrap up. And sure. I wanted to ask about this practice of remembering as a communal experience. Is there a way that we can engage with this in community? And what would that look like?
Yeah, I think it has to be careful. Memories are typically very sensitive places.
Yeah.
And at the same time, you know, I think about contemporary small group curriculums in churches, and there's a lot of talk about a time when language that gets used, you know, the icebreaker question.
Yeah.
And those are, what's that doing? I mean, it's just like, tell me about something you remember. And so I think there is a need for, there's definitely a possibility of that. I mean, when we come together as communities, the celebrations that Israel held as feasts and holidays were all communal memories.
Mm-hmm.
Passover is a communal memory. Hey, here's my wife and I, this was funny. We went to a Passover Seder at a local synagogue, and it was tremendous. I mean, we had such great conversations, and it was so funny. Once we told people that we were Christians, they said, we just have one question for you. And I said, what's that? And they were like, what's up with the ham on Easter? Like, why, why is that? I'm like, that's what you want to know? Like, why a Christian pastor would come to a Seder at your synagogue and you want to know about ham?
About the Easter ham.
Yeah. But we were invited to be a part of it. And so there was a portion of the reading from the Haggadah that we were asked to do. And it was so powerful. Because I don't share the genetics. I mean, the people we were talking to, they could trace their family back to Jerusalem, back to Poland, back to World War II, like generations of people. They're standing in this long line, this great cloud of witnesses. I didn't, but they invited me into this. And it was so interesting how it felt to be a part of this story that's been going on for thousands of years.
Yeah.
So there's part of that where, like, every time we gather and we say, this is the body of Christ broken for you, this is the blood of Christ shed for you, we're sharing a memory together.
Yeah.
But we could, as we develop deeper relationships with each other, when there's some trust, safety, confidentiality, I think we could step into some different places, some deeper places over time. It would be good for people to read up on, like, group dynamics from therapy.
Yeah.
And then apply that to, hey, let's get together and let's just practice working through some memories. Bring something with you, and we're going to respect some of these boundaries, and we're going to trust each other, but maybe we could do this together. I definitely think it's possible. I don't feel like it happens right out of the chute, though. It takes some time.
No, it takes some time, especially because, like, your stories that you're bringing, your memories of your life, that's your testimony. And so you are, you know, there's that opportunity to get to share how God has worked in you and through you in the course of your life. But that can also, you know, and again, as you said, it depends on your level of comfort, your level of trust to be able to talk about painful, hurtful, grief-filled memories as well, and talk about how God is, or maybe you still feel like you're in it and you're like, I know that goodness is there and it can come through it, but I'm still in the midst of it. And that's another type of openness. So I want to end by saying, yes, if you want to engage with that, with your small group or another group of trusted friends, great. But walk into it with guidelines, with some, shared agreements as to what we're going to do out of this time. And make sure to enter it into it with prayer that God is in there, that, you know, that you are not doing it just as people alone, but that you're doing it with God, because, as we said at the beginning, it's not just your story, it's your story with God.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
Well, Casey, thank you so much for your time. I'm going to, in the outro for this episode, I'll talk about the book, The Practice of Remembering. But Casey, I just want to thank you so much for your time and for your thoughts about memory and practice of remembering. Really appreciate it.
My pleasure. Thank you for the invitation.
Now let's look at some next steps out of this episode. First, check out Casey's book, The Practice of Remembering. As he mentioned, there are practices and pauses throughout the book to help you start to adopt a practice of remembering yourself. The link to purchase the book is provided in the show notes. Second, how can you consider the practice of remembering yourself? Consider taking some quiet time this week and allow your mind to focus in on a specific memory that might come to mind. As you pause and you just let there be silence, is there a certain memory that comes to mind? Focus in on that. Bring that memory with you in prayer. Right? Is there something God wants to teach you or speak to you about that memory? Right? Talk with him about it. I want to thank my guest today, Casey Tigrett. My name is Jason Whelan, and this has been Doable Discipleship. We'll be back with you again next week.
If you enjoyed this episode, consider giving us a rating or a review on iTunes. If you do, you'll help other people find us in the future. You can also listen to these episodes on YouTube. Just subscribe to the Saddleback Church YouTube channel for these conversations, plus lots of other video content. And if you are already listening to us on YouTube, subscribe to the Doable Discipleship podcast on Apple Podcasts or your favorite podcasting app so you can listen in the car or wherever else you go. Don't forget to visit saddleback.com/doable to check out all of our previous episodes. And go to saddleback.com/grow to find spiritual growth resources and view a calendar of upcoming events. Lastly, you can always get in touch with us by emailing maturity@saddleback.com. Send us your thoughts, send us your questions, your Bible questions, your life questions, whatever. Who knows? Your question might just inspire an upcoming episode. Thanks again for tuning in to Doable Discipleship. I'm Jason Whelan, and I hope you'll join us again next week.